God has often been in the business of confounding the wise and stopping up the tongues of the eloquent in order to teach what God's wisdom looks like, to subvert wisdom and power in order to offer another kind of wisdom and power.
That's the Reverend Canon Brian Cole. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a powerful message for Lent today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's speaker, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to have with us again this week the Reverend Canon Brian Cole, subdean of the Episcopal Cathedral of All Souls in Asheville, North Carolina. Brian graduated from Murray State University in Murray, Kentucky, and earned a Master of Divinity degree from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, with additional studies at the School of Theology at the University of the South in Suwanee, Tennessee, and the General Theological Seminary in New York. Brian, thank you for being with us again.
It's good to be back, Peter.
Asheville, of course, is the home of the world-famous Biltmore Estate, and as you told us last week, George Vanderbilt was instrumental in the creation of All Souls. But say a little bit more about the history of the cathedral.
Well, when George Vanderbilt built the church, he made a deep commitment to really being involved in all aspects of All Souls. He was involved in the naming of All Souls, and I think that was done with real intent to let people know it was a church for all souls, including Mr. Vanderbilt. It was a place where he worshiped as well and served as the first senior warden. And he was involved in the naming of the first rector and really wanted it to be a place for everyone. And to me, one of the most amazing things about the history of All Souls, the parish hall at All Souls has been a place of birth for all kinds of causes and efforts and nonprofits that now exist in Asheville that can trace their roots back to a meeting at All Souls or a gathering at the parish hall. And so much of the ministry from that place has flowed from there and really has sort of existed to give itself away to the community. And I know we live now in a time when people talk about being a missional church and what it means to sort of give oneself away and to be a part of the God who sends. And that really is, I think, been a part of the ethos of All Souls for a long, long time.
The cathedral hosts an annual Thomas Merton remembrance that you established, one reason being Thomas Merton was instrumental in your calling. Tell us about how that happened.
Well, Peter, I grew up in Southeast Missouri in a part of the world where, as a young man growing up in the Southern Baptist Church, I had no interaction with Catholicism and no understanding of monasticism and had never heard of Thomas Merton. But as a young seminarian at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, my first class was with Glenn Henson, an early church historian who himself in the 1960s had known Thomas Merton and had corresponded with Merton and had taken seminarians from Southern Seminary to Gethsemane. If you can imagine these young, earnest Southern Baptist seminarians sitting down visiting with Thomas Merton, must have been a pretty amazing experience. And so Dr. Henson in the late 80s took a group of us to Gethsemane, and I remember when the monks came in and began to chant the Psalms, for me it was an altar call, and it was really an awareness that the life of prayer and the life of the church was much deeper and more profound than I realized, and that way of being Christian, that way of touching deep roots in the Christian story was something I was hungry for. It was a hunger I had that I did not realize I had. And that experience began for me a long quest, and in many ways I always say sort of the short version is Thomas Merton made me an Episcopalian.
And you are now an associate of the Order of the Holy Cross, another monastic order. What's the purpose of that order and how does it enrich your life and ministry now?
The Order of the Holy Cross is an Episcopal monastic order, and its main guest house is in West Park, New York, across the Hudson from Poughkeepsie. I had an early spiritual director. Bishop William Weinhauer was my first spiritual director. And as I was preparing for holy orders, he encouraged me to consider becoming attached in a more formal way to a monastic community, and talked about how important that had been for him as a young priest and later as a bishop. And it was a time, and still is true, that a lot of folks are connected to the Society of St. John the Evangelist, which is a very strong and really great Episcopal monastic community based in Cambridge, Massachusetts. But I knew enough about myself to know that if I went on retreat in Cambridge, Massachusetts, I probably would flunk being on retreat. I would end up in a bookstore at Harvard or somewhere in Boston. So I knew enough about where West Park was located on the map that going up to a monastery on the Hudson would probably be a place where I'd be able to more easily go into the life of a retreatant. And when I got there, have found each time I've gone, just a profound place of prayer. It has been for me an anchor. And I always keep a card of the church from the monastery in my prayer book. So if I'm in a meeting or in some sort of place where I'm feeling really distant from my prayer life, to look at that card and remember there's a place where I feel anchored and a place where I've been able to pray deeply and pray well, and to know that those monks are praying for me and for every associate. And it's a way to know that so often the life of the monk is not simply intended just for the one who is called to be a monastic in the very traditional way, but that rhythm of prayer and that Benedictine way of life is really something that's open to lay folk, to clergy, to married, to single, to say that that kind of spirituality really is I think, something that the whole church is hungry for.
Mm-hmm. You also have a deep interest in how the church reads cultural texts, such as film and music and literature. How do you see the relationship between church and culture today playing out?
You know, growing up Southern Baptist, I was sort of dropped into the world of the Bible and have great appreciation and thankfulness for all those who taught me Scripture as a child and told me the stories of the Bible. But I'm aware that so often now when I encounter folks entering the life of the church, they don't come with that deep knowledge of Scripture. And if anything, they might come with a deep, almost sense of fear of Scripture and want to avoid Scripture. And I have found, though, that people often come with some real knowledge of film or of music or of story and to start where they are and to start with the text they know. And we've done several things at All Souls with film, using the films of the Coen brothers or sort of unlikely films around resurrection or a sense of call, and help people to read those texts. And in reading those texts, to see how those texts often will point to significant themes in Scripture. And then they end up becoming, I think, much more aware of a biblical knowledge that's in them or that is present in the world that they haven't paid attention to. And so it becomes a way to help them almost by surprise, if you will, or to help them move into a biblical text with some knowledge that they realized wasn't there before. And so it's been one that really has, we've had some opportunities to engage young people in leadership on some of these efforts and where they become experts around film or story. And then in that interaction, encounter Scripture again or sometimes for the first time.
This week, the church observes the third Sunday in Lent, and your sermon today focuses on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Would you read it for us?
Sure. This is a reading from 1 Corinthians. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength.
So St. Paul writes to the church at Corinth about wisdom and foolishness, and it frankly makes me think of all the atheists or anti-theists who have written persuasive books recently casting religion as foolishness. So not very much has changed. I think Paul would probably have something to say to them, but what was going on in Corinth back then that caused Paul to write this?
Well, I think it's a season where there are a lot of folks in the church in Corinth who are challenging each other in authority as the wise teacher of Jesus and are treating the early church as a competitive effort and who is the true teacher, who is the true interpreter of the way of Jesus. And so I think Paul finds himself in that marketplace of ideas, not simply encountering the world, but even encountering the life of the church, the early church. And so finds himself in many ways as maybe the most foolish one of them all. Mm. And instead of running away from that and running away from that naming, sort of chooses to embrace it, to say this whole process of God's wisdom is a foolish encounter and a foolish task, but in that task is where God's life and God's love is found.
Brian, your sermon is entitled Foolish Wisdom. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. For as long as people have followed the way of Jesus, there has been foolishness. A preacher I heard in college once tried to tell us that. He was a British Methodist, and he preached for 55 minutes. But I hung on every word. The accent helped, but it was more than that. He spoke about the eccentrics he knew in his life and the foolishness of the cross. I heard another preacher in seminary tell us about the foolishness of the gospel. He reminded us of Judy Collins and sending in the clowns and rodeos in Fort Worth with clowns jumping out of barrels and entertaining the children until it was time to distract bulls from the cowboys who had fallen from them. Fools and clowns and eccentrics and Jesus. All were telling us this was the way it had always been. Later, I read the quotation from Flannery O'Connor about knowing the truth and the truth making you odd. At first, I thought the quotation was funny, and then I thought it was wise, and then I wondered what most folks hear from pulpits and if they ever heard anything odd or foolish or wise in the way of God. St. Paul writes to a divided church in Corinth about foolishness and wisdom. Some of the divisions appear to be caused by differing views on which Jesus' teacher is the most eloquent. Paul admits no real gifts in eloquence in his letter, and if you have read the epistles of Paul, then you know he is quite capable of writing sentences that double back on themselves before doubling back again. In response to these divisions, St. Paul brings in Isaiah, a much more eloquent voice than his, to remind the Corinthians that God has often been in the business of confounding the wise and stopping up the tongues of the eloquent in order to teach what God's wisdom looks like, to subvert wisdom and power in order to offer another kind of wisdom and power. If we are not careful, and many before have not been careful, then it is tempting to turn this passage into a diatribe against learning, to suggest that St. Paul is offering us a doctrine of know-nothingism, celebrating the mind that is closed and empty and narrow. But God did not create your head and your heart, in order for them to wage a lifelong battle against each other. God's wisdom has never asked that a book be burned or an image be destroyed. God is not battling wisdom. God, through Christ Jesus, offers us another kind of wisdom, the wisdom that is deep and true, the wisdom that is not concerned with appearance or association. The wisdom that is not wise is the kind that points to self, that seeks to humiliate the other, that treats knowledge as a weapon. God, through Christ Jesus, is offering us true wisdom. Such wisdom can be handled by the weak and the poor and the unconnected and the invisible ones. In fact, the very wisdom of God came to us as weak and poor and unconnected, an unlikely one not only to teach us the wisdom, but to embody it too. For St. Paul declares, "If you desire to understand God's wisdom, do not be overly concerned with the eloquence of the speaker, but of what they say. Have they proclaimed Jesus and Him crucified? In the life of the crucified Christ, all things are redefined. All wisdom is shown to be simple. All power is shown to be weak. All life that runs from death is shown to be fleeting." Jesus' life is given on the cross, not because God rages against God, but because God is no longer willing for false wisdom and false power to have the final say. The life that died on the cross is the source of our life. That statement is not easily taken in. In order for that teaching to find room inside of you, all things false and destructive and distracting have to be let go of so you can hold on to the one who holds all things. On January 29th in 1430, we believe the monk and icon writer Andrei Rublev died. This Russian writer of icons is considered one of the masters of the icon tradition. A copy of Rublev's most famous icon, the Trinity, is considered one of the most important in Christian iconography. In the Eastern Church, the icon is called the Hospitality of Abraham, recognizing that Rublev is first depicting the visit of the three angels to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. These angels have come with the foolish news that Sarah is to have a child, even though she is old. Their news causes Sarah to laugh. What foolishness! In the image of these foolish messengers, Rublev invites us to dwell with the story, to catch a glimpse of the God who is three and one, the God who comes to us when we believe our life is at an end, only to hear from God that new life is emerging. In this image of the Trinity, we see a community surrounding a table, with a chalice holding the center, with no one grasping for control or power, but offering each other expressions of grace, mercy, love, and service to each other. Here is our power. Here is our wisdom. Several commentators on this icon have noted that the icon does not allow your eye to rest on one place. Rather, this is an image in motion, with a circle of three inviting us to move from one to the other to the next. God's wisdom is made known to us by sitting with wisdom. God's wisdom is made known to us by following the wisdom that moves and which moves us. Rublev gives his angels wings, golden wings. Golden wings would be nice to have if you were going to have wings. But instead of hovering over the table, the angels sit, remaining grounded in this world, refusing to taunt us with flight. God's wisdom has wings and understands all languages. Yet, in the person of Jesus, God's wisdom is willing to be mocked, to be shamed and understood as foolishness. God's wisdom is willing to take the blows of violent power and the slurs of arrogant wisdom in order to make clear that the things of violence and arrogance will not last, but what will last is the foolish proclamation that power can serve and wisdom can be found in the streets, in the desert, in the cave, the cell, the heart. God's wisdom has wings and understands all languages. Yet in the person of Jesus, we are invited in with our stammering tongues, our backs without wings, to sit with the teachings of Jesus, to allow them to break out of the domesticated safeness of Beatitude's refrigerator magnet theology, to pray through them and see what foolish things they say to us, and then to follow such foolishness into the world. Blessed are those who seek after God's foolishness, God's weakness, for there you shall find wisdom and redemption. There you shall find yourself odd, but fully alive. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversaries which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Brian Cole offers some final reflections on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Brian, as you unpack this text from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you noted that if we're not careful, it's tempting to turn it into a diatribe against learning, to celebrate a mind that is closed and empty and narrow. And we certainly know that many Christians have fallen into that trap. But it's easy for us who believe differently to consider that approach foolish. How do we balance this?
Yeah, I think what happens so often is, and this is true both, I think, especially in the life of the church, we make caricatures of each other, mm-hmm. as opposed to realizing a deeper belief that we see in each other someone who's bearing God.
Right.
And so if I treat you as a caricature, it's very easy for me then to let you know that you're the true fool. Mm-hmm. You're the one who really is missing the boat on the Christian story. But if I understand that we as the body of Christ are essential to each other, it tempers my maybe quick labeling of you, especially if I find myself in opposition to you over a matter, over an issue, an interpretation, and to really always kind of point towards how is God's wisdom and how is the story of Jesus going to always be a critique on our stories or our way of life, so that we don't say, you know, either my party or my precinct or my way of doing the church becomes the norm and you're the one with the accent, mm-hmm. but to realize that God is always troubling the waters and also always coming to us with comfort.
And this wisdom of God, true wisdom, wisdom that could be handled by the weak and the poor and the unconnected and the invisible, that very wisdom is rejected as foolish by the world. So how can we more effectively share this wisdom with the world, or can we?
Well, you know, there's a great line from Walker Percy's novel, Love in the Ruins, mm-hmm. that I go to often when one of the characters in that novel talks about that this is not the age of the Enlightenment. This is the age of not knowing what to do. Mm-hmm. And I think so often now in the public square or at times as the church is wrestling with its future and what's the best model or the best structure for how we govern ourselves or order ourselves as a church, realizing that many of us maybe are finding ourselves at a time when we're saying, I'm not sure what to do next, mm-hmm. that becomes, I think, an entree into realizing that the church has always lived in that time of what are we going to do next? And the world has lived in that time of the empire has fallen yet again. What are we going to do next? Mm-hmm. And it's an opportunity to return to the story of Jesus and the way of Jesus, staying attached to that story and letting those other attachments fall away, I think is a way that we end up finding that true wisdom in a story that at times seems too simple or antiquated or that won't work now. And yet it's the only story that God gives us and continues to give us and gives us in every age.
Brian, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope stays with our listeners in the week ahead?
I guess for me, the image of Rublev's icon, the Trinity, the hospitality of Abraham, of the angels with wings and yet not in flight, who are sitting, who are practicing restraint and not taunting that gift over us, but really being with us as God's people and being with us as God's presence. And to know that in a season of Lent, we're often given gifts, but there's along with the giving of gifts, there's also that discernment of knowing when to use the gifts. Mm. And to practice that restraint with each other and to say, I've got wings, but I'm not going to fly, allows you maybe to move in and to offer gifts and offer wisdom and offer yourself for service.
Brian Cole, thank you for being with us.
Good to be with you again, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Now you can watch Day One videos right on your smartphone with the Call on Faith smartphone app from Odyssey Networks. On the Day One channel, you can watch videos featuring Day One host Peter Wallace in a brand new series of meditations entitled, What is God Saying to You Today? Call on Faith brings you inspiring videos from a variety of faith groups with fresh videos each month. And you can easily download it to your iPhone, Android, BlackBerry, Sprint phone, or Nook for a nominal charge. For more information, visit dayone.org and click on the link to Call on Faith.